open your Bible to the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we are again welcoming the numbers of you who watch on the internet. You're now a part of the midweek evening Bible study of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the message from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're in the section of Mark's Gospel leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, he has already observed the Passover with his disciples, and he has instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial to his death. It is not something that saves us. It has no saving efficacy. We're not saved by observing a ritual. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, in Jesus only. Now, after they finish that, we come to verse 26. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you know that they left the upper room, and they went down into the Kidron Valley, and then they went up to the Mount of Olives over to the eastern side there of where they were. And the Mount of Olives was the place where an olive press was located. And in fact, that whole part of the world was covered with olive trees in Jesus' day. It would be denuded of them by the Romans years later, but at that time they were everywhere. Now in verse 32, it says, when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, he begins to speak to his disciples. Now the word Gethsemane comes from a word meaning olive oil press, oil press. You know, that's very significant because Christ's soul, we're going to see here tonight, was so pressed with our sins that he sweat, the Bible says, as it were, great drops of blood. He's going to be pressed here in this section. Verse 32 says, and when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, oil press, he saith to his disciples, all eight of them there, there were eight at the time, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and he, Jesus, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now that phrase, sore amazed, is a phrase that means to be intensely threatened or terrified. I prefer to believe he was horrified by intensely horrified, not terrified, but horrified. And the word heavy is important because, again, he's at the place of the olive press and he's being pressed by the events that will be transpiring. And as Christ Jesus looked at what's going to happen, his soul, his spirit was pressed. His mind, his will, and his emotions came under intense pressure. Look at verse 34. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Luke writes in his account, the great physician Luke, he says, Jesus being in agony. So being in agony, agonizing, pressed down, Jesus says, verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. That means be on guard. And verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now that word hour is important because it was used by Jesus many times in the Bible. He used it at the wedding of Cana in Cana of Galilee when his mother came to him and said, all men seek for thee, remember? He said, woman, Now, that was a term of respect at that time. He says, mine hour is not yet come. There's a great lesson in that, in the fact that in the life of Jesus, as in ours, every moment is predestined, meaning it's marked out beforehand. God is not 1 second ahead of or 1 second behind his appointed schedule in the entire world, in our nation, in our individual lives either. He is right on time. Everything he's got going in our lives as his children is predetermined. He knew all about it before it would ever happen. Don't ever come to God and say, oh, Lord, this terrible thing has happened, and I don't want to bother you with, hey, he knew before it happened that it was going to happen. He's waiting for us to call upon him and ask him to help us. This hour was the appointed time when he would look into what the theologians call the dreadful cup. He would look into that cup and he would see what he would have to become so that we could be saved. Verse 35 says, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Christ in his divinity knew all that was going to ever happen to him from his birth through his life to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection. Didn't catch him off guard. We don't know what's going to happen every day in our lives. Can you imagine? Jesus knew everything. He knew everything. When he was a little kid, he knew all that was going to happen. As a young man, he knew all that was going to happen. When he entered into his public ministry, he knew all that was going to happen. When he fell on the ground here in this passage, he knew everything that was about to happen. And now the hour has come. He knew when he was conceived what would happen. He knew all through that time, his life, what would happen. And now it's finally there. And the holy side of him. Remember, he was God and man, inseparable. And the holy part of him looked into what we are. And everything that was holy in Jesus reviled at what he would have to become in order for us to be saved. Now, Jesus had an intimate relationship with God the Father. So he cries out to his Father. He says in verse 36, Abba. That's an Aramaic word for Papa. It's an intimate term. Papa. Father. All things are possible with unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now he's making an appeal. They were very intimately connected here. Now on the cross, they were separated. But here he's in total fellowship. And he's begging the Father to take away the cup. Now what was in the cup? You know, if God's people could get a glimpse of what was in that cup, you know that pastors would never ever have to again beg people to show up for church. They would never have to beg people to witness. We would never have to beg people to work in some area of the church or to give of their money and time and talents and resources to help. We would never have to beg people to live for Jesus. Friend, if we as God's people could look into what Jesus had to become for us, we would never ever have a problem getting people to witness or to do for Jesus what we ought to do. You see, our lack of devotion in our churches tonight, our lack of concern for the lost, our compromised worldly living would never be if we would see and understand what's in this cup. Jesus is in the garden praying to God for him to deliver him from the dreadful cup. Well, what was in it? He's in terrible torment and agony, so much and decidedly so that Dr. Luke reminds us that Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, what would cause a man to be in such agony of soul? It's what he saw in that cup. It's what he saw. Now, what did he see? Well, some say Jesus was fighting Satan. He's having a wrestling match with the devil. No, he wasn't doing that. He's the ever-present now. He's already victorious over sin and death and Satan. Others say Jesus was struggling with the will of God the Father versus his own will. No. Still others say that his sweating of great drops, as it were, of blood was from fear of being crucified. Absolutely not. Mel Gibson made a motion picture several years ago where they showed Jesus in Gethsemane fearful. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't scared. In reality, friend, you and I cannot really understand what Jesus went through that night because we're sinners and he is not. But when Christ, kneeling there in Gethsemane, looked into that cup, listen to what he saw. He saw your sins and mine. He looked into that cup and he saw what we are. And everything that was holy in him reviled at becoming us. You see, he saw the sins of the entire world, the entire human race, from the point where Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden for all of time as we know it. Even those who would never be saved, he saw their sins. And the Bible says when he looked into that cup of our sins, everything that was holy in him said, "Father, if there's any way for man to be saved but me to become like them, let's do that." But now, friend, there's no other way for us to be saved. So Jesus said, "But not my will, but thine be done." You see, 2 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He," that's God, "made him," that's Christ, "to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, Christ did not only become the punishment for our sins. Friend, he became our sin. Years ago, there was a famous writer that wrote a fictional story about a man named Dorian Gray. And Dorian Gray was wealthy and handsome and dashing and just a fabulous specimen, intelligent and successful. And he decided in his vanity to have a portrait painted, an oil portrait painted of him. And as they dedicated the painting, they hung it in his home, someone said, "Wow, that's really neat." Paraphrasing, they said, "That's fabulous, Dorian. One of these days you're going to be an old man and the painting will still look like you do right now." And in his vanity, he made a deal with the devil to retain his youth by giving up his soul. Of course, you can't do this, but this is what the fictional writer writes. And Dorian Gray lived a life of sin. And as he sinned, his countenance never changed. You know, sin will change your countenance. Did you know that? Have you ever met someone who has lived a life of hard sin, it takes its toll on your visage. It takes a toll on your countenance. When you look into the face of someone who is a Christ rejecter, you can just tell. Well, he began to notice that the portrait over the fireplace began to change. And the more he lived and the more he sinned, the more the painting began to deteriorate. Not to disintegrate, but his face began to change. Pretty soon he got to thinking, you know, if I don't get this painting hidden, put it up in the attic somewhere, people will notice that it's changed, and I will have to answer and tell them why. So he put it up in the attic, covered it up. Go up there once in a while, look at it. And of course, you know, the writer puts all this down and it goes on and on and on. But finally, Dorian Gray becomes a murderer. And when he goes up to see, like he did so many times before, what the acts that he had committed without affecting him had done to the portrait, he saw as he uncovered it a horrible, disfigured face with blood dripping from his hand. I think of that when I read this passage. When Jesus looked into that cup, the sinful, dreadful cup of our sins, he saw what he would have to become in order to save us. But he didn't have to do it. He could have said, God, I'm not going to do this. But he did it anyway. Why? Because without him becoming what we are, and then being punished for what we are, we couldn't be saved. You see, a lot of people, most people probably, focus on what Jesus did on the cross. But what he did for us began the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he totally yielded his will to God. He accepted what we are as what he would become. And he moved right along and paid the penalty anyway, even though he didn't have to. You see, when Jesus was conceived, he was perfect. No human father. He was not Joseph's son. You might call him a stepson, but not a son. He was conceived without sin. He lived without sin in thought, word, or deed. He was crucified for nothing that he did. And he comes to this place, and he looks into the dreadful cup, and he says to his father, Papa, verse 36, all things are possible unto thee. You can do anything you want, Father. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In our lives, we commit sins in thought, word, and deed. And we do them so flippantly, do we not? We just, you know, so often we know what we're going to do before we do it, because in our minds we've already committed that sin. Some people even plan it. When I was working in Mack trucks in high school, the guys I worked with were all but one were blatantly lost men. And on about Wednesday, they'd start talking about what all they were going to do on the weekend. Thursday got more, Friday got even, I mean, they were just telling all they were bragging about all the evil things they were going to do on the weekend. On Monday morning or Monday afternoon, we worked the night shift, they would come in talking about, bragging about all the things they'd done over the weekend. And they'd brag a little bit on Tuesday, and then by Wednesday, they're planning again. They literally planned to go out and do evil things. You've met these people. And we look down our long Pharisaical noses at them and go, well, but we do the same thing. We just don't do it so blatantly. We think about things we shouldn't think about. We plan to do things we shouldn't do. We knowingly leave off the things we ought to do. You see, we sin not so much as Christians, sins of commission, but sins of omission. We leave off Bible reading and prayer. We leave off our church attendance. We leave off giving. One of the big problems in churches right now, for example, is attendance and giving problems. Right after the coronavirus hit and we could not meet for a few weeks, churches all around the country report that most all of them, their giving stayed the same or went up because people knew that their church could not survive without, you know, financially, without their help. But now that they become acclimated to this gilded cage we live in, I could say it this way, now that we've become acclimated in this masked gilded cage, we're used to it. And what we're finding in our churches is those that were marginal in their church attendance prior to the coronavirus have not returned by and large to their churches after they've opened. And even though they may have been giving during it, it's beginning to drop off, and that's true here. You see, if we were to look into what Jesus saw, not about our neighbor or our relatives, but us individually, if you and I would understand what it cost Jesus to become what we are, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we live. It would change the way we think, which would result in changing the way we talk, which would result in changing the way we act. His hour has come. And he looks into the cup and says, Father, if there's any other way to save them, do it that way. But whatever your will is, I will do it. Amazing. Amazing love. How can it be? We sing a song sometimes. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, let's pray.